Let's pray. Father, I pray as we open up your word today that there would be such power in what we hear, not because I am powerful, but because your word carries with it your power. It carries with it your mark. It is your revelation to us. And Father, I pray that we would receive it with humility. And the end result of our hearing your word today, the incorporation of it into our lives and the application of it into the daily flow of what we think and what we do, Father, I pray the end result of us hearing this word today would be an incredible gratitude for you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And Father, for those who don't know you yet, because surely there are some, they're going to hear what I'm going to say today, and they're going to hear these scriptures today. And they need what these offer and what these promise for those who have you, for those who are called by you. Father, I pray that today that the picture these scriptures paint of our Savior would be so beautiful and so compelling, so desirable, that they would see Jesus as the treasure worth abandoning all inferior treasures for. And they would want him, and they would desire him, and they would respond to his call to be saved by him. And so, Father, I pray that in all of this, Lord, that you would be much glorified in the worship of your people today because of what we hear, and glorified in the salvation of those who see you today so differently and respond to you differently than they ever have before. Again, Father, give us the humility to receive this word and to give you the glory for it and for our salvation through it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Interesting headline for a story was run this weekend on CNN.com. Maybe some of you saw it and read it. The headline is this: Outlaw Pastor Rob Bell Shakes Up the Bible Belt. I mean, how can you not stop and read that? Now, some of you may not know who Rob Bell is. Perhaps a number of you do. Rob Bell has been fairly controversial, though I would say, and this is Paul's opinion, it's not scripture, obviously, I can do this at this point of the message, I would say rather insignificant overall in his effect on Christianity, but he's been rather controversial since 2011 when he penned a book called Love Wins. I mean, who doesn't want to read a book called Love Wins? And a compelling title, a compelling idea, I guess, behind it, introducing nothing new but centuries-old heresies about the exclusivity of Christ, the reality of final judgment, and even the existence of hell itself. Because in Love Wins, what Rob basically introduces is a slightly different spin on universalism, that eventually everybody ends up in heaven, and so ultimately it doesn't really matter what you do with Christ today because, as Rob quotes it, love wins. Well, that is not at all the gospel. That's not at all who Jesus is. The glory of our salvation is that he saves sinners from their sins, sinners who deserve hell, and he gives us something different. But sinners must respond to the gospel in order to know Christ. Well, Rob is now introducing a new book, and he's doing a book tour to push that new book, and the title of that book is What is the Bible? Again, Rob, in all of his cleverness, is just simply putting a new spin on old heresies because he's challenging people, and this is his quote, not to read the Bible literally, but to read the Bible literately. Now, there are some small nuances of truth in what Rob says, because certainly the Bible is full of different literary forms, and you do read the Psalms differently than you read the law. You do read the prophets differently than you read the Gospels. But because they are different literary forms does not mean that they are not literal forms and that they are not all revelations of God, because Scripture says of itself, it's all given by the inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's all introducing us to who Christ is. It's one continuous thread of the gospel. That being aside, so Rob is now doing these speaking tours, and I guess the irony that caught the writer's attention was that he's bringing it down into what is called the Bible Belt. And I'm not even exactly sure if the Bible Belt exactly exists anymore. If it does, it's become a very narrow and thin, weak belt indeed, but they consider Atlanta part of it, so here's the story. After Rob gave his speech, his presentation, he offered up a Q&A. Here's what the article says. At the end of the Q&A, a young man raised his hand and told Bell he was struggling with his faith. He was awaiting the birth of his child, but a doctor recently told him and his wife that their baby probably wouldn't survive. Is he wrong for being angry at God? Young man goes on to say, I was being handed Bible verses, and I was told this is what you're supposed to do. The answers I was given were insufficient because I still felt like I was dying inside. And Rob was not afraid to answer these questions. Again, from the article. An uneasy silence descended on the small pre-show group, which had been laughing at some of Bell's comic asides, but Bell didn't offer any preacher platitudes. It's good to know what we do is preacher platitudes. He told the man he had some tough times ahead. He spoke from personal experience. Bell was driven from the evangelical world, in part because he was open about his doubts. So let me just offer my own aside for a second. Bell was not driven from the evangelical world because he expressed his doubts. He was fired from his church because he was a heretic. That's the truth. His church actually decided, if you can imagine this, a Christian church, that they wanted a pastor who spoke from scriptures. Now, I don't know what you believe exactly about the role of a pastor and all the things that a pastor does, but I will tell you this one at least. If your pastor, any pastor, if you go to a different church or listen to this message, if his primary occupation on your behalf is not to preach from God's word to you, then he's not a pastor. That's the purpose of feeding the sheep, is with the word of God. And so I even cringe at the title still being given to Rob as pastor. That is not a lifelong title, by the way. If I start selling shoes next month, I'm no longer pastor, okay? I'm just Paul, the guy who sells shoes. All right? So he answers the questions. He walks closer to the man. Here's the article. He walks closer to the man and told him he could give him no easy answers. But he could tell him to avoid people who will try to comfort him by quoting scriptures like Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And by telling him his loss was somehow part of God's mysterious will. Here's a quote. Anyone who quotes from Romans and says it's all part of a plan, they can't walk with you, Bell said. He told the man to look for people who will be present with him and offer him solidarity, not solutions. He said he would return to Atlanta in the years ahead and they would meet again and, quote, somehow things would be better for him. I can't face life like that. I'm not sure if any of us can. I don't want to go through the rest of my life with wishful thinking that maybe somehow some things are going to be better for me. And I think the reality is this. There may be times in life when the pain that you're facing or the struggles you're going through or the doubts that you're dealing with, there won't be anybody that will be able to walk with you. And there will be people giving you platitudes. Christians are great at cliches. You know, God won't give you anything more than you could handle. Wrong? He's given plenty of people much more than they could handle many times over. He won't give you anything more than he is handling for your sake and for his good, if you're good in his glory. People will give you platitudes, and people won't understand, and people will say things that are true and not true. But God is forever with us. And the idea of just some sort of wishful thinking, muddy optimism, that things are somehow going to get better, it's just not enough. It's not enough to get through the worst parts of life and the hardest parts of life. You've got to know. And not just by convincing yourself psychologically, not just by wanting it so much that you'll cling to it emotionally, but because you've got a root, a foundation on which this is a true statement, and you know why it's true, that all things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That in all of these things in our life, God is at work in ways that are, in fact, mysterious to us. You know, as I think about the scriptures, I think sometimes our preaching methods, I say ours, pastors loosely, we try to present God in a way that God is more accessible to us, more apprehendable to us, understandable to us. And in so doing, what we do is we bring God from the lofty perch which he alone exists in, and we try to bring him down to our lowly one. And in so doing, and usually I would say unintentionally, I hope, we are robbing God of his glory. Part of the reason, part of the magnificence of our worship today is that God is not like us, is that God doesn't see like we see, that God's scope of control and understanding, his knowledge and his power, his greatness are vastly beyond ours. Part of it is coming in worship at the mystery of God, that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, so far above ours is this God that we worship. That's part of the wonder that draws us to mystery. I was reading the other day about a church that was on the verge of closing and just not many people were showing up for worship. And you can see a picture of this church sitting up on a hill and it still has the pretty effect. And it just looks like a place that was designed. I'm sure at some point some architect designed this to evoke some sense of God's presence, God's glory. Although we know God doesn't dwell in buildings made by hand, we know that. But we like to come and worship in a place that inspires something in us. And I thought, what about that first temple where not the first, the second temple of Jesus' day, when people came and just gathered to worship. There was something about the wonder of God that drew them. They weren't coming for simple, superficial self-help messages. They weren't coming because, you know, their camels have been sick the last several days and they need some reason to go on. They weren't coming because their kids weren't behaving or because their marriage wasn't intact. They were coming because the awesome presence of God was there. And they were in wonder at God. So when I read Romans 8:28 and it says, "And we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good." Or as I've said to you before, I think probably a slightly better rendering, although the essence of the meaning doesn't really change. In the New American Standard, it says, "We know that God causes all these things to work together." Right? That makes sense. These things that are happening in your life, there's purpose behind them, even if you don't understand, can't even begin to fathom the purpose. But more than that, there is a person behind them, God, who's doing things that you will not forever be in the dark about. You will not forever find to be a mystery. One day you'll find the reality of these things. God will show you what these things are. But for now, they remain a mystery to us. But that's okay. Because God reveals his goodness to us, his character to us, so that we would trust him. And so what you read in this passage at the end of Romans chapter 8 is meant to inspire your absolute certain confidence in Christ Jesus and the promises of God for you no matter what. That's what it's about. So I sympathize to a degree with Rob in that setting where someone presents a question that pulls at the heart. It's hard to understand. Why do these things happen? And just as I cringe at the insufficient answer that he gave, I cringe sometimes at the superficial answers people on the other side might give. Or to think that I can possibly understand the ways of God in a situation like that, I can't. But when you can't trace God's hand, as Max Lucado once said, you trust his heart, and you trust that these things are so, and you know these things to be true. So I will say this, there's a lot I don't get. There's a lot of pain and suffering I can't put an explanation to. But I will never tell you, hey, just hang in there, you know, get some people to walk with you. Not people who are trying to give you answers. Just people who are trying to be present with you and let's hope things get better. No, I would say to you, if you're in Christ, if you belong to him, then here's a promise that you can hang all of your life on, whatever that life looks like. God is at work in everything for your good. And this is what I know. In a world of uncertainty, God is for me. When I don't feel like it, he's for me. When I don't understand it, he's for me. When I can't see it, he's for me. When everything looks different and the enemy is whispering in my ear, how could he be for you if this is happening to you? Well, why would you be going through this if God is for you? And God's promise to us, his promise to me, his promise to you if you belong to him, is not that every single moment is going to be good. It's not that you're going to get every single thing that you want. It's not you're going to be able to claim every good thing that you think you have some sort of faith in your right to receive. It's bigger than that. It's when all those things are not going good. In fact, when they're going horribly, that God is still at work in this, that God is for us. But I want to make two simple points this morning. Simple in that they're easy to understand. They're a little hard to swallow, perhaps. This promise of Romans 8:28, you need to know this. This promise is not for everyone. Please understand that right from the get-go. Okay, we're not talking about something like fate or karma or optimism here. You know, this is not like a fortune cookie. Okay? In my mind, I want to say something. It's like one side of me saying, hey, say it. That's kind of funny. On the other side, I say, no, don't say that. I love this little thing I'm saying anyway. Somebody put this... I love this little thing that somebody runs on Facebook or Twitter periodically, and it's like a little quiz. Like, can you tell if this is a message from a fortune cookie or if this is Joel Osteen? Have you seen those? Those are really, this is true. I've never been better than about 50%. That's not what this is. This is not some pastor who's lost his mooring in Scripture saying, I just hope things are somehow going to get better for you. This is our certain fate in a sovereign God who exerts dominion and authority over all things concerning us, far beyond our ability to measure, far beyond our ability to quantify, far beyond our ability to comprehend. But again, it's not for everybody. In fact, we've already seen in Romans what the future holds for those who aren't in Christ. For those who aren't in Christ, Romans chapter 2, verse 5 applies. Listen to what he says. Remember this verse from weeks ago? Romans 2, 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, what is he saying? He's saying for that person whose heart is hard towards the gospel and doesn't receive the promise of God, here's what your life is accumulating. All those things that you're enjoying now, they're storing up wrath for you because you did not see in all those good things the author of every good thing, Christ, and you didn't acknowledge him. And all of those hard things that you felt like, you know, you deserve better than, you're still accumulating wrath. When all is said and done, you could almost say this way, the converse is true for you from Romans 8:28. All things are not working for your good. They're all working for your bad, no matter how many earthly successes you have, no matter how much you enjoy this life, no matter how much you think things are going your way and how much you grab this world by the horns or sucked all the life out of everything that comes your way. No, you're accumulating wrath. No, this promise is for those who are in Christ. In fact, we could say this promise is for one group of people that have two things said to be true of them. What's the condition on the promise? We know that all things work together for good for those who what? Love God. The precondition for this promise is your love for God. You don't see this promise, you don't get this promise as a universal to everybody everywhere and then say, oh, because of that, I'll love God. Oh, I'll love a God who'll do that for me. No, no. The precondition of this promise is that you love God, which at some level has got to mean something like this. It's got to mean that you treasure God above all else. It's like the parable says, you found him that you search for and you're willing to abandon everything else for him. And he is the one thing that you will not live without. You love him, you treasure him, you honor him above all things, and you demonstrate this in allegiance to him. You're his follower, you're his disciple, and obedience to him. If you love me, Jesus said, you keep my commandments. When you love him, when you are faithful to him, when your relation to him shows, that's what love is. They love God. Second says they're called by God. What does it mean to be called by God in this context? It's a controversial word. I know some of you have already started this for this week and a little bit of next week. Our life group times and our Sunday messages align. So you got to jump into some of these difficult themes, these challenging themes of Romans, even before you get to hear the message on them. But here's what we know about called in this context for sure. All of these things that we're about to see in the second part of this passage I'm about to read are true. They're all connected. They're all connected. So the called in this passage are not just simply those who have heard the gospel. It's not just people who were at a tent meeting or a crusade or a revival and said, this is who Jesus is. This is the good news of Christ. You too can have your sins forgiven. Will you come and receive him today? That's a general call. And by some definitions in Scripture and use of the word call, that would apply. But this one is not that. This has the essence of those who have been called out, those who belong to him, those who have responded decisively to the call. See, those who are called, this is the decisive act whereby God makes us his children. And it leads to a chain of things that take place that we see in the rest of the Scripture. As one commentator defines it, he says the call of God is the historical application of God's predestination, which we'll see in a moment. His call comes to people how? Through the gospel. And it's when the gospel is preached to them with power and they respond to it with the obedience of faith that we know God has chosen them. How does the call work? It goes out through preaching. We'll see that in Romans chapter 10 and people's response to the preaching. So evangelism, the preaching, or as you'll see in the definition, a better definition, because evangelism is not just for preachers. Literally, that word means herald, the heralding of the gospel, the telling it out, the shouting it out, the declaring it. Far from being rendered superfluous by God's predestination, is indispensable because it's the very means God has ordained by which his call comes to people and awakens their faith. Clearly, then, what Paul means by God's call here is not the general gospel invitation, but a divine summons whereby God brings the dead to life. He says, those who are his, Those who've been called and have responded decisively to that call and demonstrate the reality of that call in their love for God, those have this promise for them. See, Paul is speaking to a wider context here. We take these little bits and pieces out of Romans, into chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, and we want to debate the words, we want to debate the terms, and we lose the sense of the context and the flow. So here's Paul addressing the people. How does God carry out his purposes in this world? How is Israel said to be the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, yet in the New Testament, many of them don't respond? Well, here's Paul answering that question. How are we his chosen and unique people? In the New Testament, the church. How does this play out? Well, it tells us God calls people to himself, and when people respond, this is what happens to them. So the first point is this, and you got it, I think I made it enough. It's not for everybody. But this promise for those whom it does apply is for everything. If it applies for you, it is for everything. It includes everything. I mean, it doesn't even take a very in-depth study of this passage to see that the context of this promise, when I say context, I mean the passage in which you see this promise, is all surrounded by pain, right? Verse 17, provided we suffer. Verse 18, sufferings of this present time. Verse 20, even creation is subjected to futility. Verse 21, it's in bondage to corruption. Verse 31 says, who can be against us? Well, that certainly applies. Somebody is, right? I couldn't preach this message in northern India this morning and say, no one is against you, when they know a nation is against them, the very political system is against them. I couldn't preach this message, say, in Nigeria today, where the battles continually ensue over faith and religion, when people are losing their lives for it, or China, could I? No, there are those against us. Chapter 8, verse 35, lists a whole string of words about pain, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And that's not enough. Verse 36 says, we're being killed all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. So whatever you think it means about everything working for good, it doesn't mean everything is good. But it does mean it includes everything. We are not this, and thank God that we're not yet. We are not sitting here this morning, potential martyrs for our faith. You'll not walk out of here into the teeth of violent persecution. Now, you may have some people that, you know, don't like you very much, or people who disagree with you vehemently, or like to debate with you on Facebook, or maybe you got some old friends that don't want to hang with you anymore because what you believe and what you live, but that is not persecution. But yet there are many who do face it. Is it true for them? Is it true for them that God is working out? Yes, because remember what Paul has already said at the beginning of Romans 8? And this suffering doesn't compare to the glories ahead of us. If you need an example of how God can take the most painful circumstances of life and work them to ultimate good, you need to look no farther than the death of Jesus. Would anybody look at what Herod attempted to do in killing all the babies and say, he's innocent? He's not responsible for that. God calls that. Are you kidding me? Would anybody look at Judas on Judgment Day and say he's not responsible for his betrayal? Or Pilate for his cowardice? Or some Roman soldiers for their brutality? Or a crowd for their mockery? Or a nation for their unbelief? Would anybody look at them and say, oh, they're not responsible? Of course they're responsible. And yet, in ways we can't understand, a philosophical problem perhaps, but not a biblical one, in ways we can't understand, Acts 4:27 says, for truly in this city, here's the early disciples preaching the gospel now in the same place where Jesus was crucified. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now listen, I know you're not in this scenario, but if you were, like we used to do back in seminary days, you can sit in the hallway of a seminary class for hours and kick that around and never come up with a clear answer. But I can tell you that both are true. Scripture says both are true. that these people were acting in accordance with their own will and their own rebellion against God, and yet, even in the worst situation, God was working all of those things towards his divine purpose. And God can do the same thing in your life. And so this whole promise speaks to God's amazing ability. His amazing ability to take even our failures and sins and those of people around us, because don't forget that. You do not live in a bubble. You don't live with just the results of all the stuff that you do. You have to live with the results of all the stuff everybody around you does. And yet somehow God can take all of these and every other event, every inexplicable event, every painful occasion, every horrible circumstance, and he can use them. No, let me rephrase that. And he uses them. All for one grand purpose, which we're going to see at the end of this passage in just a moment. So when all is said and done, we come out of this whole deal looking like Jesus, for God's glory. He can use them to bring glory to himself and good to us because he's shaping us into the image of his Son. So here's the big question for you. And I choose intentionally not to delve into philosophical debates of foreknowledge and predestination, because I think they are principles and points designed to substantiate something bigger. Why you can trust Romans 8:28 to be true. Why you can leave here today and whatever your doctor tells you tomorrow, whatever happens to you on the road, or whatever news you get or don't get, whatever happens or doesn't happen, you can still trust it. Why can you believe those things are true? Look at how verse 29 begins. It is probably one of the most significant theological words you'll ever hear that only has three letters. Four. We know that all these things and all these circumstances, all these events of life, God is working. Put them together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For, because of this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And my time is short to cover some seriously deep things, but I do need to take this important aside. I was reading an article this weekend about the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. We were having a yard sale, a garage sale, this weekend, and a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came, and turned out on this occasion they were more interested in bargain T-shirts than they were in giving me another copy of the Awake magazine. But nonetheless, Jehovah's Witnesses and others will use this passage to say, okay, there's your proof that Jesus is not part of the Trinity. He's not preexistent God along with the Holy Spirit. Let me just throw this in because it's there. When this passage says the firstborn, that is the prototype, okay? That means there is one perfect man. Jesus Christ. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is all that a man is supposed to be. He is all that God is in one form. And the purpose of God in us, the purpose of discipleship, is that we become like Christ. So when this passage says the firstborn, it doesn't mean he's the first one who was born. It means he is the firstborn. He's a prototype. He's the model. He's the image. What do we aspire to be? What is God doing in us? What's the end result? We can look at the end result. The end result is Christ-like, and that's what this passage promises. So, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So look at that verse together. All of those things are true about each of those statements. So when we talk about God's call here, we're not talking about universalism. We're not talking about everyone who hears the gospel invitation. We're talking about those who are uniquely called out by God from death to life. And those who are called out, all of these other things happen to them. They're called. They're justified. Those he's justified will be glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is the captain of our salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, if God is the captain of my salvation and I can trust him in that, then no matter what our individual perspectives are on this, no matter what our debates are about free will or determinism or Calvinism or Arminianism, if we can all agree that we are saved, if we are saved, because of God and his decisive work for us, that I would not be a Christian simply because I pursued it, but that he pursued me. He is, as the grand old author said, he is the hound of heaven pursuing us. If we can agree that salvation is a glorious work of God to which he deserves all the credit, we humbly receive that. That drives our worship, and we say with confidence, if he will do that for me from the beginning of time until the end, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is working out these things from beginning to end, and one is as certain and secure as the other, if the beginning of the thing and the end of the thing are all connected and they're one as sure as the other, then what really do we have to fear? Now, I present this message to you thinking of a context very different than our own. I'm thinking of this to make sure this is true and accurate and God-honoring. I would like to say I would say the exact same thing to you if all of you were on death row for your faith. I would like to say I would say the exact same thing to all of us in this room if we were about to go to the gallows simply because we would not deny Christ. Now, that's not such a foreign idea, is it? It's foreign here. It's not foreign in other parts of the world. And I would like to be able to say to you in that context, listen, I don't understand why God allows all the things that God allows. I don't know the mind of God. But I do know this. God worked this out from the beginning. He's going to carry out to the end. So this opposition that you face, what of it? What of it? What of it? Who will separate us from the love of God? Listen to what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God would do that for us, why would he not give us everything? And this is a terrible analogy, so I apologize in advance. If I were willing to give you my child, if I were willing to sacrifice my child for you, what else would I not be willing to give to you? I mean, for any of you in this room who've gotten that terrible call, Mom, Dad, I've been in an accident. What's your first response if you're not a psycho? Are you okay? Isn't that what we care about in that moment? But are you okay? Praise God, I'm glad you're okay. One of our church members had a fire this weekend. Did you see it? What's the first response that people care about them? Thank God you're okay. If I would give up my child, I would surely give up my farm, my barn, my house, my car. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You see how he's sort of shifted the equation all of a sudden? You see how he's taken your thinking from earthbound temporary stuff to eternal stuff? Listen, what really matters is eternal. So on that day, who can bring a charge against you? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. And they were. Even when this letter was circulating to the first people who heard it, they were. They were being killed for this. But they embraced it. The church blew up in the first century, even in the face of persecution unto death. As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Romans 8:28 is true. That God is at work. So what's happening in this passage? Remember, Paul is not trying to stir up a debate here. He's not teaching this to a systematic theology class in a seminary so the people who don't know anything about anything can sit there and debate nothing. What he's doing is ensuring them that you can face life not with the nebulous false optimism that says things are going to get better. This too shall pass. It'll be okay. But with a constant assurance that, listen, what you can't see and what you can't know and what you can't fathom is still under the sovereignty of God. He's working everything together for good. Trust him. If he would do this for you in salvation, would he not do this for you in all things? So what's the summary of what this text teaches us? Somehow, in a way that we can't fathom, God, in his infinite love for us, chose us and purposed to save us before the foundation of the earth. That's what Ephesians 1:4 says. God, somehow, in some way, in his infinite foreknowledge, his foreloving of us, purposed to save us. Having fixed his distinguishing love on us, God determines our ultimate destiny. Because those he saves, he will also glorify. He doesn't leave some stragglers. There are no orphan children of God. There are no outcasts of his family. He doesn't leave any behind. God invites us to respond. And praise God, not only does God invite us to respond with a universal call, but God gives us the willingness and ability to respond to that invitation. Because something, when you got honest with God and got real with Christ and responded with faith and repentance because you were convicted over your sin and you saw the goodness of God, something happened in that moment that was different than every other time you heard the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I heard the gospel many times before I responded to it. Many times before it wrenched my heart. Many times before I heard it, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And praise God for his glorious grace. And as we respond with faith, God declares us to be in right standing with him. Justification by faith, the heart of the biblical gospel. When we respond with faith, God says you are justified right before him. It's not based on our own merit. It is not based on our own works or activities. It's not based on our future performance that God sees in us, but it's based on the merits of Christ and what he did for us. And now the ultimate outcome of God's saving plan is not just so your life would be better or happier or easier or smoother or more prosperous or anything else, but the ultimate outcome of God's saving plan is that you would become like Jesus. And it is as sure and it is firmly established, it is as guaranteed and accomplished as is all the rest of these statements. The calling, the election, the predestination, all those things, God working all, he is going to finish it. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. And we see this promise again and again and again. And the scriptures throughout the New Testament are replete with confident promises of what God is going to do for his called. We see it in Corinthians. We see it in Jude. We see it in Thessalonians. We see it in Romans. We see this promise again and again and again. And that's why we can say with certainty, not just optimism, that God is for us. That God is for us. And here's the thing. You may not need the content of this message particularly today, although I hope it would encourage you to look at God better and more clearly. Look at your life differently and with better perspective. But I doubt there's a person in this room who will not need this message one day. When you're caught in the throes of doubt, when you've got pain that you can't explain, when you've got counselors who are, if you know the story, like Job's counselors, who think they're saying what's right and true and biblical, and what they counsel you is not. It's not from the heart of God, because who knows the mind of God? When you find that Rob Bell's advice is not salient advice, don't find someone who can walk with you, but find your encouragement in the Lord. Find your strength in the Lord. Renew yourself in the promises of his word. And when you don't feel them, believe them. Trust them. Preach them to yourself. Read it again and again and again until you can say, with the Apostle Paul, I know. I know. This is what God has promised us. Listen, if you're a Christian, that's you. He's for you. Don't let anybody or anything tell you otherwise. If you're not a Christian yet, if you're not a Christian yet, don't you want that? Don't you want that? Don't you want the eternal security of knowing Christ? Don't you want the temporal confidence of knowing that whatever is going on in your life today is not spinning out of control? It's not mindless suffering. It's not inexplicable pain or difficulty. But God's got you. And God's doing something. He's working out something that's going to render a result that is guaranteed. He's going to deliver you up to glory like Christ, where you will enjoy him forever, and he will withhold there no good thing from you. This I know. And you're free to debate how it works and how God's calling and God's sovereignty works with your response to it all you want. But I know this. He's the one who calls. He's the one who calls. And he says, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, no one comes to me unless I draw them, I call them. That's his sovereignty. But he also says in the Gospel of John, but whoever will come to me, I will in no wise cast out, but I will receive them and I will raise them up on the last day. Is that a philosophical problem? Perhaps. It's not a biblical one. Listen, if you feel God calling you, respond. And respond with the certainty that God does not turn away those who come to Him. As we will soon see in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This could be you if it's not. This could be you if it's not. And if it's already you, celebrate Him today. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I think of so many of the songs that we sing. Sometimes we enjoy them because of the melody. Sometimes we enjoy them because of the feel they give us, how they stir us emotionally. But God, for every song of worship, that reminds us that our hope is in You. That we can trust You. That You are good. Father, I pray that these truths, when we sing those songs, God, would cause us to worship like we just never have before. And Father God, I just pray that as we hear these scriptures today, that we're humbled by them. It is a humbling sort of love. That not because of me, not because of any good in me, not because of any potential in me, You love me. You love me. You demonstrate that love for me in Jesus, who died for me. The obedience to that love was carried out by so many who told me about You over and over. And in obeying You, they showed that they loved You. And God, through those activities, both the divine and the human, I trusted You by faith, and now I belong to You, and You are for me. You are for me. And there's nothing better for me to know. There's nothing greater for me to hang on to in this world than that. You are for me. Father, I pray that everyone hearing this message, those to whom Romans 8, 28 absolutely, undeniably, permanently applies, that Father, they would thank You and worship You for it. Father, that would change some things about us. Oh, God, that we would just love You and show that love, and we would enjoy You and show that joy. And we would long for You. And put the petty behind and the superficial behind and say, wow, God, You are it. You're the ultimate. Father, I pray if there's somebody in this room for whom that is not yet true, who they cannot make a blanket promise, well, it's all going to turn out for good. It's all going to be fine in the end. I'm sure things are going to get better. No, they're just not. That's not what your word says. That's not why Jesus came. Father, You did not send Your Son into this world to tell us how great we are and how we can do it. We can handle it. We can fix it. You sent Him in to be our Savior, to fix it and to fix us. So, Father, I pray that they would call on You today, the one alone who can save them and give them life. And they'd be saved. All these things would be true of them. From past to future, all would be true of them.